It's good to see all of you here tonight. This is a good crowd for a Wednesday night. You have to realize I come out of Baptist circles, and on Wednesday night, usually you might have perhaps 5% of the people who show up on Sunday morning. They say that the people who love the church come on Sunday morning. The people who love the pastor come on Sunday night. The people who love the Lord come on Wednesday night. So, I'll leave that right where it is. Listen, I want to share something with you. And Steve and I talk often. And he's told me that he's going through the book of Revelation with you. And I pray for you. I pray for him. That's a tough book. And there's a lot to learn from that book. And a lot that I believe, personally, that we're going to see in our lifetime. And I think all of us need to be prepared for it as we see these events emerging. Just a note, nothing, I'm not going to get into anything he's going to talk about for sure, but just this past week I was watching the Fox News channel and listening to some stuff. You know how the Mideast is up and messed up over there right now. And got word of one particular guy who was one of the nuclear scientists of Saddam Hussein, who said that it was the Russian scientists who were coming down to Syria, Iraq, and Egypt and teaching them how to build nuclear devices. What's interesting about that is in the Old Testament specifically, it addresses those countries as coming against Israel. That's just amazing to me. You get these little glimpses of what's happening over there. And, you know, you see it. Some people see it and they go, oh, my goodness, what are we going to do? And when I see it, I just think, well, this is the Word of God. It's being fulfilled. So that's exciting. It's exciting times we live in for sure. All right, I want to take you to Isaiah chapter 53 to begin with this evening. Isaiah chapter 53. This is just a beginning or a launching pad for us this evening as we address the accomplishments or the power of the cross. A couple of weeks ago, I had the interesting privilege of working in one of the oldest churches built in South Carolina and North Carolina in Georgia. It was the oldest church. It was in Charleston, South Carolina. It just so happened that it was Catholic. But I wanted to go in this Catholic church. So while I was working in what they would call a fellowship hall, doing some work in their kitchen, I had the privilege to walk into this church. And it's just tremendous structure. Ornaments, candles, all kind of liturgy. The confession booths are at each back part of the church as you would leave the church. So if you had sin to deal with, you could confess your sin to the priest. And I thought as I looked around and noticed all of the religious stuff that was involved in that, that they say they believe in the power of the cross, but they don't. Because what they believe in is Jesus plus something else. They believe that it's actually the church and the work of the priest and the work of the Eucharist and other events within the Catholic Church or the Catholic dogma that add to the cross and help the cross along, as if the cross of Christ is limping and doesn't have enough power to save you. When in fact, Jesus by himself, without any help of any church or any person, can save you and save me and deliver us from the snare and the power of the devil and hell itself. What has the cross accomplished for all of us? I must admit to you, I will not be able to cover everything, but I've picked out a few. I've picked out a few that I believe help us to understand the power of the cross and the accomplishments of the cross. But just to begin with, let me read what it says in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3 and following. It says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." This is talking prophetically about Jesus. "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." One of the greatest testimonies found in the Word of God of the power of the cross is the Apostle Paul. You know, of course, in the book of Acts, whenever Paul was heading to Damascus and Jesus confronted him personally, blinded him for 3 days and saved him dramatically, turned him around from persecuting the saints to leading people to Christ. He became one of the greatest evangelists ever known for the Gentile community and the Jewish community. His own testimony is recorded for us over in Philippians, if you'll turn there, in Philippians chapter 3, just to exemplify, by way of introduction, the power of the cross. Now, if you know about anything about Paul, who at that time was called Saul before he was saved, he was steeped into Judaism. I mean, he had it all. He was wrapped up into it as far as someone could be into the Judaistic faith or the Jewish religion. He was convinced of the Old Testament to be the truth of the Word of God, which it was. But he also was convinced of all of the traditions wrapped around the Old Testament that the rabbis and the Pharisees taught that said that you've got to keep all of these laws to be saved. So he was wrapped up and immersed in this works salvation. And he was convinced he was okay with God until Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. And then we find this tremendous insight and testimony of the Apostle Paul found in Philippians chapter 3 to begin with in verse 3. And by the way, there is no better definition of a Christian than Philippians 3:3. Listen to this. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Amen. Now what he means by that is this. He is the circumcised of heart. The flesh has been cut away. He worships God through the means and the sphere of the Spirit of God, and also he rejoices in Jesus Christ for the salvation that has come to him, and he has absolutely no confidence in the flesh to save him, meaning he doesn't believe any works of the flesh, keeping the law, keeping the Ten Commandments, being religious, going to church can save you at all. A Christian has no confidence in the flesh whatsoever. But listen to this, verse 4. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I the more so. Paul says, if there's anybody out there that thinks they've got it together, if there's anyone out there that thinks they're going to get to heaven because they're a better person, or maybe they try to keep the law of God, or they go to church enough, he says, I've got more than anybody could ever have. If you could gain heaven, is his point, if you could get to heaven by attaining heaven by works of the flesh or by keeping the law, he says, I had more than anybody. And listen to what he says here. I was circumcised in verse 5, the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he had that. He persecuted the church that at that time he believed was a cult. And it says in verse 6, concerning the righteousness, and this is key, which was in the law, he was blameless. You couldn't pin anything on him. Oh, inside he was corrupt as any other man. But you couldn't pin anything on him and say, Saul, you violated this law. He was blameless. But listen to what Paul goes on to say in verse 7. But what things were gain for me? He says, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. He says all of the righteous living, all of the law keeping, all of the Phariseeism, all of the Judaistic religious jargon that I was wrapped up in, all of the sabbatical laws that I did my best to keep, he said I counted all of them, it says here at the end of verse 8, as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. The word for rubbish is a word that can be translated cow manure. It's just poop. Simply put. Listen, folks, I mean, think about that for a moment. Your entire life is wrapped up in this religious activity, which you believe you're gaining this merit before God, and that whenever you die, God's going to say, you're such a wonderful person. You've kept my law, and you've done so well. And Paul says, it's nothing but a bunch of poo-poo. It's useless. He says, the only reason why I could claim anything would be in Christ. It's all what Jesus did. And here's the verse. That I might be found, he says in verse 9, in Him, in Jesus, not having my own righteousness, my own good works, my own law keeping. He says, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God. Whenever you and I get to heaven, we'll not be there because of what we've done. We'll be there because of what Jesus did. We'll be there because Jesus Christ and His righteousness has been placed upon us. It will be God looking at Jesus when He sees us, not us. It isn't anything that you and I have done or can do that will get us there. You can strive the hardest you possibly can. You can try to attain the most as far as the law is concerned, and you will fall woefully short of what God expects of you, because God expects for you to get to heaven absolute, wholehearted, 100% perfection. And you can't have it. The only one that's ever done that is Jesus Christ. I don't know if you realize this, but the life of Jesus Christ is just as important as the death of Jesus Christ. Because that righteous life that Jesus lived from birth all the way to the cross and beyond is applied to you. Every bit of the righteous living, law-keeping, all that Jesus did, all that Jesus didn't do, His righteous living is applied to you, and you stand before Him clothed in a white robe, which is also and has been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. So, just a beginning testimony that Paul would give us of why we have power in the cross of Jesus Christ. Listen, there's nothing else more powerful than the cross of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more powerful that can affect someone's life than what Jesus has done on the cross. I mean, all the churches gathered together with all of their programs and all of their events and all of their entertainment cannot accomplish what one person believing in Jesus Christ can accomplish, having that righteousness applied to him. The power of the cross. Well, one of the first things that we're going to look at that was accomplished in the cross is the word propitiation. It's found in the Word of God, believe it or not. Propitiation. We're going to see this very simply. We're going to see our need for it and God's provision of it. Each time we go through one of these accomplishments, we're going to see our need for it and God's accomplishment of it. The first one, propitiation. Well, what is propitiation? Simply defined, it is the satisfaction of the wrath of God. It is the satisfaction of the righteous demands of a holy God against the sinner. Propitiation, of course, is clearly a need of ours. Why? Because the Bible defines all of us as under the almighty wrath of God. That because of our sin, and listen to this carefully, not because of the degree of our sin or the amount of our sin, but simply because we are sinners. Born that way, we are under the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 tells us very clearly there that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. It also says in John chapter 3 and verse 36 that the wrath of God abides on those who do not believe. The intent of the text, if you could imagine, is the dark cloud over you. In Revelation 6:12, I want to take you there because that's something Steve's going to get into in the future. And I'm just going to mention this. This is the future unveiling, or the beginning, if you will, of the future unveiling of the wrath of God. Now remember, the book of Romans tells us that the wrath of God is being stored up. If God were to act justly right now, He could consume all of us, right? But because of the righteousness of Christ and His grace and His mercy, He does not. But here we find that in the future, because of those who have rejected Jesus Christ, all of that wrath of God that has been storing up over the years is going to be poured out. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12, the Bible says, "And I looked, and He opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of the heavens fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, the every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us, and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne, and from the what? The wrath of the Lamb.' For then it says, 'For the great day of His wrath has come. And who is able to stand?'" That is going to be a powerful display, and all of it a result of sin. You see, we have a great need. Our need is this. We are under the wrath of God. And without that propitiatory work of Christ, we would be consumed. Consumed. One of the greatest preachers in the history of America is Jonathan Edwards. In fact, the Encyclopedia Britannica says that of all the minds that were produced in America, his was the best and the most brilliant mind. He was a theologian par none. There's no one ever like him. If you've ever read any of his writings, you'll find yourself wondering, what in the world did he just say? And yet it is so profound when you have the time to digest what he says. He can say so much in one sentence, it'll take me a lifetime to understand all that he says. But listen to what he said in a famous sermon that I'm sure you've heard of called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He said, and I quote, "Your wickedness makes you, as it were, as heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more affluence to hold you up and to keep you out of hell than a spider's web would to stop a falling rock. There are black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads, full of dreadful storm and big with thunder, and were it not for the restraining hand of God, it would immediately burst forth upon you. The sovereign pleasure of God for the present stays His rough wind. Otherwise, it would come with fury, and your destruction would come like a whirlwind, and you would be like the chaff in the summer threshing floor. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one would hold a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in yours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but the hand of God that holds you from falling into this fire every moment. It is not to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were not suffered, that you were suffered to awaken this world after you closed your eyes in sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God provoking His pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending His solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you did not this very moment drop into hell. O sinner, he says, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of fire and wrath that you are held over in the very hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready at every moment to singe it and to burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that could have ever you have ever done or ever could do to induce God to spare you even one moment. Now that's just a little glimpse of what the Bible teaches about the wrath of God. We have a great need. It was sermons like that that moved in the Great Awakening. Men and women to grab hold of the pews and just bury their fingernails into the pews, so fearful that at any moment God was about to drop out of heaven and consume them with fire. And yet so often today we mock His wrath and we make Jesus as some supplement to our life as if all we need is something to make us have a little bit better life here, when in fact what Jesus is to do is to keep the fires of hell away from us by His propitiation. Let's look at that for a moment, God's provision of that. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Here you find Paul's definition, or exposition would be the better use of the word to help us to understand what propitiation really is. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Here's a famous verse we all know, right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now often we use that verse to illustrate the universality of sin. That everybody's sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But in this context, what it is teaching is the savability of all men. What it is saying is that all of us have sinned, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, therefore all of us are in the same boat. And we're all in the same need. We all need Jesus Christ. We all need the work on the cross. Nobody's better than anybody else. I hear some people saying, well, you know, I never did this and I never did that and I don't have this problem with that sin or I'm not tempted that way. And the idea is that I'm a little bit better than that person. I just haven't fallen in that way. But here's the problem with that. If one sin makes you an infinite distance away from God, what does it matter if you have two sins that make you an infinite distance away from God? Because the amount of distance away from God is the same. It's infinite. It doesn't have an end. Therefore, we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners under the very wrath of God. Listen, hell is hot, whether it's deep or shallow. It burns, and it's the wrath of Almighty God that is eternal and never ceases. So for all have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Then it says in verse 24, as he goes on to illustrate here, that those who have sinned have been justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, listen to this, God the Father, set forth as a propitiation. The whom goes back to Jesus Christ in the end of verse 24. It is Jesus Christ, he is saying, that God the Father set forth as a propitiation by or through His blood. Now, what does it mean when it uses the word propitiation here? The word propitiation is the Greek word hilasterion. It is translated in the book of Hebrews as the mercy seat. Let's take a moment and we'll go back to the Old Testament. Think of the Ark of the Covenant for a moment. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, you had the high priest would walk in, and what would he do in the Holy of Holies? He would take the blood and he would sprinkle it over the mercy seat, which was the lid, to make it simple. It's just the lid over the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant contained three items, right? It contained Moses' law, Aaron's bud, and some manna from the wilderness to remind them of the deliverance and the salvation that God had accomplished for the people of Israel. And the Holy of Holies was forbidden for the people of Israel to go into. They had to have a high priest to go in. And when he would go in there, he would sprinkle blood from an animal on the mercy seat. And listen, all that was doing was covering over their sin and withholding the wrath of God. Something died. Blood was shed. It was teaching the people of Israel the picture of the cross to come, that one day the mercy seat, Jesus Christ, would come and He would die. He would receive the wrath of God upon Himself. He would die there taking what we deserved, and therefore God could justly save us. You see. So He's the propitiation. He's the one who satisfies the wrath of God. You can read throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you'll find at the beginning of the first five books of the Old Testament, there were repeated sins that were given that resulted in death, capital punishment. In fact, the very first sin, you remember when God told Adam and Eve in the garden, He said to Adam and Eve, whenever you take of the fruit of the garden, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely what? Die. And we look back and we say, good night, it was just a fruit, you know. And he just, you know, you just took a bite of the thing. Well, that one bite resulted in the curse of the entire universe and brought death upon every single person who would ever live. And confined, listen to this, every single person to the destiny of eternal hell. One act of disobedience. One act. As you go through the book of Exodus and into Leviticus, you find a number, there's 33 or up or higher, of different violations of God's law that resulted in capital punishment. One of them was disobedience to parents. Children were taken out and put in the pit, and stones were thrown, and it was over with. You didn't have a whole lot of that. I tell you, it got the attention of the children real quick. And so it was with all the other sins that were dealt with during those days. If you committed certain sins, it was clear in the Old Testament that it resulted in death. You get to the New Testament and you find out that for some reason, God is not eliminating His law, He's just showing more grace. You get to the book of Acts chapter 5 and you find there where you have Ananias and Sapphira who lie against the Holy Spirit, don't give what they said they promised they would give to God, and God kills them right there on the spot. And later on, you know, you find throughout the history of the church, and maybe in your own life, you promised a certain amount to God, and God didn't kill you, right? You say, well, God's changing His law. No, God's being gracious. He's being merciful. That's all. The laws haven't changed and the penalties haven't changed. It's just simply God is not acting and saying, you know what? I could destroy you. I could just burn you up right now, but I'm not. I'm going to be gracious. I'm going to be merciful. No wonder you find the servant David himself in the Old Testament after adultery and murder. You find him in the Psalms saying, the mercy of the Lord endures forever. The mercy of the Lord endures forever. Over and over again, because he knows that he's under the mercy of God. He should have been dead. And all of us should be dead, but it's the mercy and grace of Almighty God that keeps us from experiencing the wrath of Almighty God. You see, when Jesus was on the cross, he became that mercy seat. He became the exemplification of mercy. What occurred there was so powerful, it is absolutely amazing. Let me just take you again in Romans 3 here and look a little bit more at this verse. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Remember, it's the satisfaction of the wrath of God through His blood. Someone who did not deserve death had to die. Jesus never sinned, right? Another thing, Jesus couldn't sin. Because he was God. And so he didn't sin and he couldn't sin. He wasn't deserving of death anywhere close to the cross or any kind of death whatsoever. And yet here he was up on the cross dying in agony, being beaten and bloodied and nailed to a cross. And the only reason why is because he voluntarily put himself there so that he could die in our place and receive the wrath of God. On the cross itself, you find, as the Bible depicts it in the Gospels, you find Jesus himself crying out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, where it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time in eternity, you have the Father turning his back on his Son, and the only reason why is because God the Father has poured out his wrath on his Son for sin. All of your sin was there. All of my sin was there. And God just poured out the wrath and justice of God. Now look a little further here in this verse. So it's through His blood, through faith, to demonstrate, listen to this, His righteousness. I love this. Whenever you read the New Testament, you find out that salvation is secondarily for us and first of all for God. It's for His glory. It's for Him. We benefit greatly, yes, because it says He wanted to put on display, He wanted to put on display what? You? Himself. He put on display His righteousness because of His forbearance. God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness that He might be just and the justifier of the one who comes to Christ. You see, He was able to be just. He was able to say the law demands death and at the same time justify a sinner, one who deserves death, and bring him to heaven. See, some people think, well, you know, God's such a loving God. He's such a forgiving God. He'll just forgive me of my sin and take me there no matter whether I believe in Jesus or not. It's not that way. Because Jesus is the satisfaction of the wrath of God. If you don't take that satisfaction, you don't get there. If you don't receive the propitiation in Christ, you don't get to heaven. If you think you're going to satisfy satisfy by yourself the justice of God by you keeping the law, you're just mounting up more problems, you see. Well, there's a whole lot more we could say about that. But I ran out of notes. Let's move to number two. Remission. Here's another powerful display of the cross, an accomplishment of the cross. Remission is a word that we just want to use for forgiveness, the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. Our need? Oh, there's a lot, isn't it? We are sinners with a debt of sin we cannot pay. We have disobeyed the law of God and are deserving of eternal death. As I read earlier in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are in the same boat. Backing up to Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and following says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There are none who seek after God. That needs to be given to the seeker movement. They have all turned aside. They have all together to become unprofitable. That's talking about us, folks. It's not some group down the road. It's us. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. The idea is disgust and stench and rot come out. When we open our mouths, nothing good comes out. It says here that their tongues have practiced lying and deceit. The poison of snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We're in a bad situation of a tremendous amount of sin. You say, well, what ways have we sinned? Well, we have sinned in an infinite number of ways. Let me give you a short list. Lying, cheating, dishonesty, maliciousness, malice, anger, wrath, no self-control, hate, murder, slander, gossip, rudeness, cursing, foul speech, deception, lust, perversion, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, idolatry, hypocrisy, selfishness, sorcery, drug use, drunkenness, contentions, divisions, jealousies, heresies, envies, revelries, theft, covetousness, extortion, disobedient to parents, God's name in vain, lack of stewardship, unfaithfulness, complaining, discontentedness, lack of love for the husband for the wife, lack of love and submission of the wife for the husband, lack of love for Christ, lukewarmness, provoking to anger, inconsiderate, worldliness, corruption. That's just a little bit. That's a short list. Did any of those nail you? A lot of them got me. And all it would take was one, right? Only one. Well, what's God's provision? Ephesians 4:32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgave you. He forgave you. Sometimes it's hard to understand and even hard to accept that kind of forgiveness, isn't it? Because we're not used to it in the world we live in. People would rather hold grudges and keep it against you and hold it for some day when they can use it to manipulate you. But here we find this eternal, bountiful, gracious, merciful act of God whereby He simply says, you're forgiven. All of it. Colossians chapter 2, if you'll turn there, I'll read a few verses from there. In Colossians 2 and verse 13. This is one of the, I believe, one of the clearer passages of how God has acted in forgiveness. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you some of your trespasses." Is that what it said? What's that word all mean? All. You know, how is it that some say, you know, God forgave you of all of your sins before you came to Christ, but the rest of them you've got to do something else with? The idea that you can lose your salvation because that was not something that was forgiven before you came to Christ or something like that. That is so strange. Folks, God has forgiven you all of your trespasses. All of your sin was very clear to Him, and it continues to be seen by Him, and all of it is forgiven and dealt with on the cross of Jesus Christ. Listen to what He says in verse 14. He's wiped out. I love this. He's wiped out the handwriting of requirements that were against us. It's kind of, I don't know if you remember whenever you were in school and you know you have the chalkboard up there. I used to have to go up there and write these sentences. 100, you know, I will not talk in school, or I will not talk in class, or I will not hit Joe, or whatever it is, you know, something like that. And you're up there and you, one teacher I remember I had, she used to put your name up there and she would write what you did wrong. You had these little things that you did wrong up on the board. And so it was kind of like to shame you into doing what you were supposed to do. And here is this long. Can you imagine the list, folks? Here's my name, Charles Swan, and the list of the requirements that I have failed to meet with God. And the list goes on and on. And all of the sins that I know about are one thing, but all of the ones I think I'm doing pretty good at but aren't, they're also up there. Everything. All of those requirements that God expected of me, I failed in. It says God has wiped them out. He erased them. They're gone. It says, which is contrary to us, and He has taken them out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's a powerful example of the forgiveness that is given to us in Jesus Christ. He forgives you not of one sin, not of many sin, but of all of your sin. Past, present, and future. What sin you will commit tomorrow has already been forgiven by Christ. Now some would say, well, what's the use of confession? Confession gets your walk back right with Christ. Your position with Christ is sealed. It will never change. It cannot change, or God would change, and that would cease. Salvation would be over with altogether. The point is that all of your sin, past, present, and future, has been forgiven, and sin that you commit now affects your walk, but not your position in heaven with Christ. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, right, He's faithful to forgive us of all of our sin. The word confess, what does it mean? Homologeo, to say the same thing about sin that God says about it. You don't cover it up. You don't make it sound like it's not as bad as it should be. You know, like I hear people say, I told a white lie. I don't understand what a white lie is. What is that? Is that a bad lie that's painted a different color or something? I don't quite get that. I mean, there is no such thing as a small sin that, you know, it's not quite a sin, but it's close, but it's not quite there. It's either sin or it isn't. And if you're going to go into God's presence, you're going to go into the one who sees everything perfectly, the omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful God who sees in the dark as well in the light, and you're going to say, God, now I really didn't do it quite that way, or I didn't mean it that way, and He sees your heart perfectly. That's not confession. Confession is opening up before God and saying to God what I did wrong and meaning every word of it and repenting of it and turning from it. And then you have the example found over in John chapter 8. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but you have John 8 where the woman who is caught in adultery is brought before Jesus. You remember the story, right? Amen. In John 8, you have this woman that is brought there by the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and they want to trap Jesus. Their all intent is to entrap Him as to how He's going to handle the law. Well, Jesus immediately, of course, you know, He stoops down and writes in the sand. No one knows what He wrote, but He wrote in the sand. Then He stands up and says, He was without sin, cast the first stone. Well, it says, from the oldest to the youngest, they begin to walk away, they drop their stones, and they leave. But the point is, there was unconditional, absolute, wholehearted forgiveness of that woman. What was interesting about it, there was no reaction from the woman to begin with. God sovereignly forgave her. And then she responded as a result of that sovereign act of forgiveness that God gave to her. I always wondered, have you ever wondered where the man was? He doesn't show up there, does he? He was one of the Pharisees, probably. We don't know. But that's just the way the culture was at that time. The point was, there was a clear example of God's forgiveness. So, yes, God's provision is clear. Our need is there. Let's move on to a third one, and that is justification. We've seen propitiation, remission, and now justification. Justification is as important as the other two. You must not only have the wrath of God removed and the forgiveness of sin and all of that wiped out, but you need something else to get to heaven. You need righteousness. You don't need to just be forgiven and all the slate wiped out, but you need something added to you that you don't have and you can't come up with, and that is righteousness. And it is an absolute holiness. Our need is clear. We are unrighteous. We are unholy. We are sinful. We cannot see God or heaven without absolute righteousness. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. The word righteous simply means to be right or to be pure or to be holy is another way of putting it. Hebrews 12, 14, listen to this. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You won't see God without holiness. You won't see God without righteousness. You say, oh my goodness, it's all up to me again. No, 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 that's not what He's talking about. He's not talking about earning your way again. He's talking about having the righteousness of God applied to you, the justification that you and I so desperately need. Backing up again to Romans chapter 3, if you're still there, we're going to look again at chapter 3 and chapter 5. Romans 3, verse 19. Listen to this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. It was Steve and Chip were talking about in the office earlier tonight about Ray Comfort, and his approach to evangelism is so powerful and right. Because what it does is this, it shows people their need for Christ by magnifying the law of God in their life. What we have now is a culture that is denying the law of God in our schools, denying the law of God in our lives, removing the Ten Commandments everywhere possible, so that people are not acquainted with the laws of God. And if people are not acquainted with the laws of God, folks, they will not see their need for Jesus Christ. Galatians says it specifically. The law of God was meant as our tutor to lead us to Jesus. You must preach the law of God so that people see their sinfulness. And whenever they see their sinfulness, they cry out, as it says in Romans 3:19, I'm guilty. I failed. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be what? Justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Listen, the law only has one purpose and can only accomplish one thing. It can only show you your sin. It cannot make you sinless. It cannot make you righteous. In fact, if I read Romans chapter 7 correctly, whenever the law really made sense to the Apostle Paul, it says, sin revived. Oh, he thought he was doing pretty good. And then Jesus showed him what the law really was. Like Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount, right? When he said to some of the men who were listening to him, he says, you say you haven't committed adultery. Have you looked at a woman and lusted? You committed it. In your heart, you did. You say, I haven't murdered anybody. Have you hated anyone? Oh, you've murdered then. The whole point was, as was it with the Apostle Paul, the law was driven home. And he saw himself as this horrible, wretched sinner in the sight of God. The law was given to show us our sin, not to save us. It wasn't given as a list of do's and don'ts to say, if you do this, you'll get to heaven. It was shown to us and given to us to show us our sinfulness for Christ. It's a loving way of God saying to us, you need Jesus. Amen. You need Jesus. All right. There's a whole lot more we could say about that. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Verse 18. Oh, listen, I'm going to back up a little bit. I love this part here in verse 6 and following. Romans 5, 6 and following. Listen to this. For when we were still without strength, that means powerless to do anything to save ourselves, in just the right time is the idea. Could say it in modern day vernacular, in the nick of time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still holding our fist up to heaven and saying, I hate you, God. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I'd rather live in my sin. Jesus was dying for us. It even says here in this passage in verse 7, you might find someone who's a good person you might be willing to die for. But would you be willing to give your life for the worst possible sinner you could think of? That's the point that Jesus is making here. God is making. He gave His life for those of us who are wretched. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified or declared righteous and made righteous through His blood, we shall be saved from what? Wrath through Him. Look at verse 18 now in Romans 5. Romans 5, 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, that's Adam's, judgment came upon all men, resulting in what? Condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all, resulting in justification to life. Justification is a word that means to be declared righteous. But it's more than just a declaration of righteousness. It is a making someone righteous. It is the application of God's righteousness to you so that God says you're righteous, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. He gives you that righteousness. Some have said justification is defined as just as if I never sinned. I'm not sure I like that because we have sinned a whole lot. And the righteousness is exalted even more when we put it in light of our sin being covered and removed by the righteousness of God. So we have been justified. Our need is clear. God's provision is there. One last one tonight, and that is reconciliation. Reconciliation. If you listen to much of the media today in the area of Christianity, you would think that God is up there hoping perhaps somebody will love Him. Maybe just perhaps someone would want to have something to do with Him. He has so much to give you. And He has all of this tremendous blessing out there for you. If you'll follow Him, you'll have this wonderful life. And yet I hear tonight people praying tonight of persecution, rejection, one praying about being hit in the face. That doesn't sound like the blessed life, does it? But it is. That's what God expects. It says, it is the will of God that you suffer. That's God's will. You want to know what God's will is? It's very clear. You can find it in the Bible. It's written out. To suffer. doesn't sound like the wonderful life that so many people teach that God wants for all of us, and that we're going to have this tremendous problemless life with God and with Jesus. Listen, the key is this, to understand that before you and I have been saved with Jesus Christ, we were enemies of God. This is not taught much, but God hated you. That's right. I'm not making it up. It's found in the Bible. It's clear in the Old Testament. God is angry with the wicked, and He hates those who commit that sin. But you know what? The one thing about God is this. He's not just a wrathful, just God who wants to pour out wrath. He's also just as much a loving God, a gracious God, and a merciful God. So just as much as God would desire to show His wrath, He has that much desire to show His grace. As it says in Romans 5 and 6, where it says, where sin abounded, guess what? Grace much more abounded. And we thank God for that. Even though we were His enemies and we were hated and despised of God, yet there was another part of God that said, I love them and I want to justify them and put them on eternal display of My righteousness. So He says our need is clear of reconciliation. We are His enemies. Romans chapter 5, if you're still close to that, says in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. One of the most amazing things about the book of Revelation is that whenever you find God clearly on display, and they're not guessing where this is coming from, by the way. They're not saying, you know, maybe it's UFOs, or maybe the Inquirer had it right when they said someone showed up and, you know, took a lot of people away or whatever. They know it's God. It said in Romans chapter 6 that they clearly understood that it was the wrath of the Lamb. And yet, through the entire book of Revelation, whenever you find unrepentant sinners, they lift up their fist toward God, and it says clearly, they blaspheme His name for the wrath that He's pouring on them. They hate Him. They hate Him. The difference between you and a person that is without Christ is that you love Christ. And don't get prideful about that. You only love Him because He put that love there. He says in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. The idea of reconciliation and the enemies here is this. There are warring parties. It is God warring against you, and you're warring against God. And the only one that takes the initiative to save any of us or to reconcile that relationship is God, right? If it were left up to us, we'd have nothing to do with it. We'd leave it alone. We'd say, forget it. We don't want nothing to do with you. We'd rather have our own life and do what we want to do. That God takes the initiative. He's the one who makes the move. He's the one who initiates the salvation. He's the one who gives you and grants you all that you need to be saved and to come to Him. And so it is God who reconciles you to Him. One last passage found over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18 shows again God's provision. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Says this, now all things are of God, 2 Corinthians 5:18, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. Listen to this, not imputing their trespasses to them, but has committed us to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He, that is God, made Him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And in that is the reconciliation. God doesn't bring you into heaven and say, you know what? You've sinned, but I'm just going to look over it. I'm going to look past it. He brings you to heaven because He's satisfied all that the law demands. And all that the law demands is death and judgment and wrath. And Jesus took every bit of that so that He could reconcile you to Himself and have a relationship with you for eternal, for all eternity, and love you, and He'll never change. Now that's just some of the accomplishments of the cross. We could go on and talk about redemption. sanctification. All of those things that are worked up in the cross and have been accomplished by what Jesus has done. But here we have this. Jesus dying on the cross has provided you propitiation, the satisfaction of the wrath that is justly yours. He has also given you remission, which means He's forgave you of all of your sin, every sin. He's also given you reconciliation. He's brought you to Himself. He has reconciled the two warring parties. And He's also justified you and made you righteous, that whenever you stand in heaven, you'll be clothed in the white robe that is not yours, but Jesus Christ, and forever be His. Let's take a moment and pray together as we close together tonight. Father, we do thank You that You have done everything, because if it had been given to us, we would have done nothing. Well, we realize we would still be in our sin, we would still be loving every bit of it, and yet, Lord, we'd have no affection or desire for You or Your Word. You have changed our hearts, You have made us new, You have changed our direction. And Lord God, we thank You for that propitiation. We think of the day that Your Son there hung on the cross, and it went dark. The earthquakes occurred, and all the wrath that You could muster up was poured against Your Son. And all of it should have been ours. And our Father, we thank You that You were willing to make that move to save us. Thank You for forgiving us of all of our sin. Thank You for forgiving us of the sin of our past, of the present, and the future. And Lord, help us to understand that with the power of the cross also comes responsibility. You have given us this tremendous salvation that You've granted to us by Your grace. But on the other side, Father, You also give us responsibility to live in accordance with what You've called us to live. And Lord God, help us whenever we struggle, whenever we're tempted. And Father, whenever we fail You, help us to immediately run to the cross to ask for forgiveness and confess. Lord God, we know that You're eager to restore us. You're eager to make us clean and to keep us pure. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.